9 years old.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's the same age as your boy.
Harry just turned 10.
Okay.
Yeah.
And is he playing sports, soccer and the like?
He plays some tennis, played some baseball, skiing and stuff like that, yeah.
How's his commitment level?
Well,
I'm just curious. How?
All right. It's unlikely that he'll be considered for the Heisman Trophy.
Because we have the same issue with Matt. Now, Magnus is a decent soccer player. He's got some good footwork. He's on like a little all-star team.
Great.
He's doing really well. But he doesn't like to run. And soccer is a game where you have to run a lot.
That's what I've heard.
And so we talk about the lack of effort sometimes.
Yeah.
That a ball could be 4 feet in front, and it's as if he doesn't even know it exists.
Doesn't go for it.
And so I've been on the road a bunch promoting the movie, and I was checking him up with my wife about, you know, how was the... They had a playoff game, and they lost, and it was in the rain, and not a lot of effort.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that we want him to be a professional athlete, but, you know, try your best.
Sure.
So I was discussing it with a friend, and he said, well, you know, my kids, I gave them the go big or go home speech. So I said, Viv, it might be time to give him the go big or go home speech. So she said, I'm going to do it. And she started talking to him and said, you know, you really have some talent, and that's we want you to do your best. And so, you know, next game, you know, there's a saying, go big or go home. And he listened, and he took it all in. He's like, so next week, what do you think you're going to do? He's like, I'm going to go big.
Mm.
But right now, I really want to go home. I'm cold. It's raining. And I want to go home.
Yeah.
And I don't think he went big the next game.
Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. We're coming to the end of our series, as Matthew mentioned, A Vision for the Journey, in which we've been taking an in-depth look at our vision, the vision of Cedar Ridge, in terms of those three ways that we look at following Jesus: growth, community, and servanthood. And as Matthew mentioned, we're wrapping up next week with Commitment Sunday. So I've been thinking about commitment and what does commitment mean to us. And for many of us, it's not something that we are particularly drawn to, right? I think many of us probably identify with Will Ferrell's son that, you know, we like the idea of being committed, of going big and being all in. But when it's rainy and cold, we'd really rather just go home, actually. So even the word commitment carries a lot of baggage. A lot of us don't like that word. It can sound very heavy or manipulative. It's probably something that we hear a lot in a lot of different contexts. You should be more committed. You know, you probably hear that at work and in relationships and at church and in the political arena and in community organizations, et cetera, et cetera. So we hear it a lot, and it can feel, sometimes it feels like everywhere you look, people are asking for more. You need to give more and give more time and be more committed. And it can just feel overwhelming, and we can feel, you know, I don't have any more to give. So this concept of commitment can feel kind of negative or guilt-inducing, something that immediately makes us want to withdraw. On the other hand, commitment is something that we really celebrate. You know, think of weddings. Weddings are very happy times when we celebrate the fact that someone's found someone else that they want to be committed to for the rest of their life. Or go to a party for a wedding anniversary of a couple that's been together for, you know, 50, 60 years. It's a really wonderful occasion. We celebrate commitment. Retirement parties can be the same way. So we realize that commitment is something beautiful. I'm from England, and when I was at college, I went to a church that at the time claimed to be the oldest continually worshipped in parish church in the country. I think we have a picture of it. And to me, there was something really special about this place, and for a lot of people there was, that for about 1,000 years or more, people have been coming week by week to worship in that building down through the centuries. It's pretty amazing. There was something beautiful about that level of commitment and that faithfulness. Similarly, I love going to really old churches and cathedrals. The York Minster, for example, took 250 and 52 years to build. Think about the commitment of the donors and the architects and the builders, the foremen, that they were invested to build something that they knew they wouldn't live to see, their children, even their grandchildren wouldn't live to see. I think there are a couple more pictures too. So you can see, you know, 252 years, even just being committed to build one of those windows was an incredible undertaking, such faithfulness to see that through. And commitment is often listed as a core value for, you know, at the schools or in leadership materials or corporations will list commitment as a core value. There's lots of videos online of about commitment, motivational videos. There are lots of scenes of people running across snow-capped mountains or dancing in the as the sun comes up. Those kind of things with soaring music and exclamations about how we should be committed and go all in, go big or go home, those kind of things. But schmaltziness aside, we realize that there is something there. There is something important about commitment. We'll probably never do anything of lasting value without commitment. So it's commitment is something we celebrate, something we admire, something that we realize is important. So why do we shy away from commitment? Because we do as a society, and it seems even that becoming commitment averse is a growing trend. We have some data here from the Pew Research Center showing how subsequent generations, so the bottom line is the oldest generation and the black line is millennials. So this shows how we are increasingly less committed to a political party, that's on the left, or committed to a religion on the right. So progressively people don't want to commit. We want to maintain our independence. Want to keep our options open. The next slide shows the decline in marriage among the young. Fewer people are getting married. They're getting married later, but fewer people overall are getting married. And that's not just because people are living together instead of getting married. A recent Gallup poll found that the percentage of 18 to 29-year-olds who say that they're single and not living with a partner has increased from 52% in 2004 to 64% in 2014. That's a 12% increase in 10 years. I think that's amazing. Less people are in committed relationships, period. Similarly, in the workplace, today's newest retirees will have had, on average, 11 different jobs during their career. So gone are those times when you work 40 years for the same company. And we see the same pattern with church membership. According to the Barna Research Group, each year, one out of every seven adults will change church, and one out of six adults has a handful of churches that they rotate among, so they don't really belong to any of them. We're a society that doesn't want to commit, not to relationships, not to jobs, not to churches, not to a cell phone plan. We just don't want to commit. So why is that? Well, studies show that there are a number of reasons for our unwillingness to commit in any sphere. This is not just from a religious perspective, but commitment in general. So at the society level, researchers show that there's a loss of a sense of community or societal obligations. We don't think we owe society anymore. In fact, it's argued that there's a growing sense of entitlement. We think society owes us, not the other way around. And that is connected to a rise in consumerism. We approach jobs and relationships and churches and other things saying, what's in it for me, not what can I give, what can I contribute. And at the individual level, scientists say that we are afraid of committing to something because we're worried that we might fail or we might be rejected. So it feels very vulnerable to say we're going to do something or we're going to invest in a relationship or we're going to achieve a certain goal. It's much easier, much safer to say, well, we're going to try something. We'll see how it goes. So it's kind of a way of protecting ourselves from being vulnerable to not commit. Also, we have unrealistic expectations, and obviously they lead inevitably to disappointment and disillusionment. And so we kind of learn from that to withdraw our commitment, and then the next time we commit less. So we see that pattern of people feeling burned and then not committing again. Because we're influenced by consumerism, we're constantly trying to get the best deal. So we're aware that there might be better options out there. There might be a better person. There might be a better entity, a better church, a better whatever it is. And so we don't want to feel trapped or obligated. We want to be able to be free to pick and choose at any given time so we don't commit. And we're all busy people. We don't have time to make sure we're getting that better deal. And so we think that we'll just stick with what we have for now. And then when we have time, we'll really think through what it is we want to commit to. And so we end up in this kind of holding pattern where, you know, we'll put up with what we have right now, but we're not really committed because we think, well, in the future, I'm going to think it through and decide where I really want to commit, which we don't do. So for all these reasons, say the social scientists, we actually feel fine with not committing. And as the graphs that I showed a minute ago demonstrate, that problem seems to be getting worse. Or perhaps it's becoming, perhaps it's showing up in new ways and in more obvious ways. But either way, it's not just a new problem. It might be a growing problem, but it's not a new problem because Jesus seemed to address this 2,000 years ago. We read this in Luke 14. One day, when large groups of people were walking along with him, Jesus turned and told them, "Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, can't be my disciple. Anyone who won't shoulder his own cross and follow behind me can't be my disciple." Is there anyone here who, planning to build a new house, doesn't first sit down and figure the cost so you'll know if you can complete it? If you only get the foundation laid and then run out of money, you're going to look pretty foolish. Everyone passing by will poke fun at you. He started something he couldn't finish. Or can you imagine a king going to battle against another king without first deciding whether it is possible with his 10,000 troops to face the 20,000 troops of the other? And if he decides he can't, won't he send an emissary and work out a truce? Simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. Yikes. Jesus would not have got a job in marketing, right? I mean, this is not a good sales pitch. I mean, he's basically saying, you should know, following me could cost you everything, and if you're not up to that, don't even try. It's like, wow, that's not a good sales pitch. And Jesus knew it wasn't a good sales pitch, right? He knew when he said these hard things that people would leave him, or they'd turn on him, or they'd start to grumble about who does he think he is. But Jesus wasn't making a sales pitch because he wasn't a salesman. Instead, Jesus likens himself to a doctor who's come to help the sick. And if your doctor tells you you need to do this, this, and this to live a healthy life and to have a good life, then you're going to listen, right? Because it's in your interest. It's your life that's at stake. Only a fool would hear their doctor say, if you want to live, you've got to do this, and say, nah, it's too much effort. I'll take my chances. And yet that's what people did in that story, and that's what many people still do when it comes to Jesus. Jesus delivered some hard teaching in John chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but basically Jesus challenges the people and challenges their whole worldview, what it means to be children of God, what it means to follow God and to be provided by God, and so on. And many of the people decide that's too hard. It's too disruptive. We don't want to go there. It's too much of a commitment. It would mean rethinking everything we thought was true. It would mean embracing a new relationship with God. It would mean a new kind of life. It would be disruptive to their family life, to their religion. They weren't interested, and it was too hard. It was too much of a commitment. So we pick that up in verse 66. From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know you are the Holy One of God." I think this is one of the most poignant passages in scriptures, certainly in the Gospels. We don't know the tone of voice when Jesus was talking to them. Maybe he's just challenging them, of, are you going to go? But it seems whenever I read this that it sounds very poignant. It sounds very vulnerable. You know, people are deserting Jesus left, right, and center. And he turns to his closest friends and says, "Do you want to go too?" I think that's just incredible how vulnerable God made God's self to be very honest about what the cost of following is, and then to leave that open as an invitation, and to allow people to walk away, to allow people to spurn that love. But Peter, who so often gets it all completely wrong, here makes this great statement, something that I'm sure has been echoed by millions of people down through the ages. He says, where are we going to go? We might not like it. The journey might be hard. It might be disruptive. It might be costly. It might be inconvenient. But what else is there? You have the words of eternal life. You get life. You have the essence of life. How can we walk away from that? Jesus never sugarcoated how costly following him could be, but he said it was worth it. We think of some of the parables he told to explain about the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, we read this. God's kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field for years and then accidentally found by a trespasser. The finder is ecstatic. What a find! And proceeds to sell everything he owns to raise money and buy that field. Oh, God's kingdom is like a jewel merchant on the hunt for excellent pearls. Finding one that is flawless, he immediately sells everything and buys it. Discipleship costs you everything, says Jesus, but not in a heavy, oh my goodness, this is such a burden kind of way. It costs everything because it's worth everything. Going back to what we read in Luke 14, we let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, even our own self, not because God is some kind of a hard taskmaster who wants to see if we're up to the job of following and takes everything that's valuable to us away to, you know, see if we're up to the job. No, discipleship is recognizing that Jesus has the words of eternal life, of real life, meaningful life, and that compared to that, everything else, however wonderful, pales in comparison. In Matthew 5, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes what following him is like. And in some ways, it's really hard. Jesus says, you've heard, don't commit murder. I say, don't get angry. You've heard, don't commit adultery. I say, don't lust after someone. In Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. These are hard teachings. We're very used to reading this passage, so the words don't shock us, but we still know that to live that way is really hard. Loving people who hurt us, that doesn't come easy to us. Giving to people who we know are using us, that's difficult. It's a struggle. It takes commitment to the way of Jesus. And yet in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also said this. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is your life not more than food and your body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? What wonderful, refreshing words they are, that we don't need to worry. We don't need to strive, that our heavenly Father loves us and provides for us. And this whole sermon, as it's recorded in Matthew's gospel account, begins with blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this call to follow Jesus, this call to live in the kingdom of God, is a call to a radically different lifestyle. It's a costly call. It requires putting Jesus first, putting love first, putting aside our own demands and even our own rights. It involves embracing servanthood, as we were discussing last week. But it's also a call that's full of hope and full of blessing. Clearly, Jesus takes the good news of the kingdom seriously. He gave his whole life to it. He didn't just talk about turning the other cheek. He did that. He didn't just talk about forgiving your enemies or loving your enemies. He even prayed that God would forgive the people who were putting him to death on the cross. So he really lived this out. Jesus was committed to the way of love, even when it cost him his own life. Because the way of love is life, is real life. is meaningful life. And Jesus invites us to share that same life. And it is an invitation. It's not a command. We are free to walk away, just as those disciples walked away. We're free to ignore the doctor's orders. If we want real life, abundant life, meaningful life, hopeful life, it's offered to us. But we need to understand that it will cost us. It's a commitment to a lifelong journey of growth and transformation, community and servanthood. It requires effort. We don't transform overnight. There are no shortcuts to becoming more like Jesus. You're not going to wake up suddenly one morning and realize, oh, I love everybody who ever hurt me, and I'm thrilled to give to anybody who asks for me, and I'm not angry, I'm not selfish. We're not just going to wake up and that happen, certainly not in this life. It is a process. It is hard. We had that series a while ago on the fruit of the Spirit. When we think about those characteristics, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, they don't come easily to us. We all struggle with them. Learning to live that way requires effort. It involves potentially pain and sacrifice. Eugene Peterson, the guy who wrote the Message version of the Bible, wrote another book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society. And I remember listening to an interview with him where he said, this is one of his most purchased and least read books. Which is very ironic, right? We like the sound of it, a long obedience in the same direction. Let's be faithful and committed, it's great. But that follow through, not so much. For one thing, we get distracted, right? We have so much coming at us, the endless emails and junk mail and memos from the office and things in our kids' backpacks, and it's just kind of information coming at us all the time. It's very easy to get distracted. To focus on anything, it can be difficult. And we're overcommitted, many of us. We're committed to a whole bunch of things, to the PTA and the homeowners association and the local sports team or book club or 1,001 other things that we commit to and we get pulled into. It's kind of hard to keep up with our commitments, so we can find ourselves rushing from one thing to another and not really having the time and the space to think about what it is we're doing and what we want to be committed to. We also get entrenched in a certain way of life. We want our kids to do well. We want to do well at work. We want to make the most of the cultural opportunities that are available to us living in a place like this. We want to be politically engaged if we're that way inclined. We want to be popular. We want to have good friendships and so on. And all these things can be really good things. But they also make demands on us, demands on our time and our energy and our focus. It may mean that we're working extra at work because we want to get ahead, or that we are putting our kids in a lot of extracurricular activities because we want them to do well, and we are going to a lot of meetings and et cetera, et cetera. So a lot of demands can be put on us. And at some point, there's simply just not enough time and energy for anything else. We get overloaded. Our heads are full. Our calendars are full. We feel like we just can't give anymore. Commitment to following Jesus is a challenge to our priorities. I don't think there's any way around that, really. We think of some of the stories where Jesus was interacting with people who were following him or wanting to follow him. You think of the story of the rich young ruler. We're not going to read that story. We read that story a lot. But you may remember in that incident, a young guy of some means comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to gain everlasting life?" And Jesus says to him, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the gospel writers say that the man walked away sad, because apparently money, or the things that money could buy, whether that was comfort or prestige or power, we don't know, whatever it was, that was more important to him than following Jesus. Or we think of the story of Mary and Martha, how Jesus went to the home of the sisters and Mary sat at Jesus' feet and was listening, and Martha was distracted by all the work that she had to do, distracted to the point of kind of losing the plot and coming in and accusing Jesus, "If you don't care about how much I'm doing," and the fact that her sister had left her to do everything. And again, Jesus challenges her priorities. Serving, which should be an expression of love, had somehow replaced love. And at the end of the passage that we read earlier from Matthew 6 about not needing to worry about what we eat or what we wear, Jesus says this: "But seek first his kingdom," God's kingdom, "and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Commitment to following Jesus calls for a change in our priorities. Jesus says the kingdom comes first. Another reason that we can hesitate to commit is because commitment can feel risky. We can be afraid to get it wrong. What if we're wrong? We could be wrong, right? Sometimes you meet someone who's 1,000% sure of everything that they believe. I am not one of those people at all. In fact, those people kind of scare me. I'm very aware that I'm sure there are things that I believe, things that I think, that are wrong. We definitely are open to the fact that we may not be right. And to be honest, sometimes I'm not sure that my faith is a whole lot more than a conscious decision to suspend disbelief. Perhaps shouldn't admit that as a pastor, but it's true. Some days I believe because I choose to believe despite doubt, and I feel like I have way more questions than answers. I'm a little heartened to know that lots of other followers of Jesus feel the same way. Frederick Buechner, who's one of my favorite Christian writers, wrote this. If you tell me Christian commitment is a kind of thing that has happened to you once and for all, like some kind of spiritual plastic surgery, I say, go to. You are either pulling the wool over your own eyes or trying to pull it over mine. Every morning you should wake up in your bed and ask yourselves, can I believe it all again today? No, better still, don't ask till you've read the New York Times, till after you've studied that daily record of the world's brokenness and corruption, which should always stand side by side with your Bible. Then ask yourself if you can believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ again for that particular day. If your answer's always yes, you probably don't know what believing means. At least 5 times out of 10, the answer should be no, because the no is as important as the yes, maybe more so. The no is what proves you're human in case you should ever doubt it. And then if some morning the answer happens to be really yes, it should be a yes that's choked with confession and tears and great laughter. I think that's a great quote. I'm sure you've seen this cartoon before. It went around social media quite a bit a while ago. But this is how I feel sometimes about following Jesus on those days when it's kind of hard to believe. What if it's a big hoax and we create a better world for nothing? Here at Cedar Ridge, we embrace doubt. Doubt and uncertainty are a normal part of faith. Often it means that actually we're just being honest with God, honest with ourselves, honest with each other. We don't have all the answers. We're open to the idea that we might have got some things wrong. As a community, I think we are quite a thoughtful bunch of people, quite skeptical and critical in a good way. We're not a community that is saying, tell me what to believe, right? We're not. And some of us have been burned by religion. Maybe we've come from traditions where we have been told this is what the truth is and you need to believe it, and even threatened with kind of dire consequences if you stray or question any of that truth. I don't think any of us are really looking for that kind of that thing. We want to be able to engage our minds. We want to be able to be honest about where we struggle, where we have questions, where we have doubt. Not only that, but I think it would be kind of odd if we could get it all down, right? If we could summarize God and the gospel and the kingdom of God, and we could just kind of write it all out, maybe on an index card or post something on the website. This is it. This is what God is. This is what the gospel is. Surely God is bigger than that. The good news has got to be bigger than just a set of this is what we believe, check, 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 and that's what it is. We read it in Isaiah, these words. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so much bigger than our thoughts. When King Solomon built the temple way back, at the time it was considered a huge, opulent, really impressive building, and a place where God would meet with humans. And on the day it was finished, this is what King Solomon said. But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. And in the same way, our thoughts, our theology, our doctrines, our statements of belief, they can't contain God. God is so much more than all that. So mystery has a very real place in how we follow Jesus as a community. We don't have to have everything worked out. I think God is okay with us having questions. I think we should be okay. We should have peace about having questions and uncertainties. The psychologist Rollo May said this: the relationship between commitment and doubt is by no means an antagonistic one. Commitment is healthiest when it is not without doubt, but in spite of doubt. So we can commit to following Jesus, not because we figured it all out, we figured out life, universe, and everything, double-checked, it all fits. No, but because we've glimpsed something in Jesus. Like Peter in the reading that we had earlier, we've seen that Jesus has the words of eternal life. Jesus gets life. And we've come to believe, or maybe we're just on the way to believing, that he is the Holy One of God. Our commitment is not just to following Jesus as individuals, but as a community. We're not called to follow Jesus alone. Growth, community, and servanthood, which we've been looking at over the course of the series, requires relationships and requires a commitment to one another as well as to Jesus. God gave us the church as a place to grow spiritually. Of course, we can read books and blogs and listen to messages online and pray and read the Bible and get out into nature, all ways to connect with God outside of church. But I think it's in the messiness of a church community where we're hearing different perspectives, where we're learning to love people who are not like us, who are very different to us. I think that's where we are really challenged. I know a lot of people who say that they prefer to connect with God in nature than in church. I think we have a picture of nature. Who wouldn't? How can you not find God in that, right? I'm a strong believer in getting out into nature to connect with God. For me, it's a very powerful way, a way I quickly sense God's presence and God's love. And I think Jesus, too, was into that. We read in Luke 5 that Jesus often slipped away to pray in the wilderness. But we also know that Jesus lived in community, that he was almost constantly with his disciples and with other followers, that he regularly went to the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. And we are instructed in Scripture to not stop meeting together, to keep meeting together. And let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's an old apocryphal story about a country pastor who notices that one of the older members of the congregation has not been to church for a while. So he goes to his house, and it's winter, so there's a fire burning. And the guy says, I don't think that I really need church. I'm good. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm fine. I don't need church. And the pastor reaches across and takes a coal out of the fire and puts it on the hearth. And they watch it go from bright red to a dull kind of color, and then eventually to pale gray. And of course, there is some truth in that. I'm sure it's not a true story, but there's truth behind that story, that we need a church community. We need people to encourage us and spur us on to love and good deeds, as the writer of Hebrews put it. And that's a two-way interaction. We also need to encourage one another. We're not consumers coming to church for what's in it for me, to get spiritually fed or to have the fire put back into us. We're a family growing together, supporting one another, encouraging one another, challenging one another, serving together. That's how we grow. I mentioned earlier that long-term commitment to a local church is on the decline. We have a tendency to shop around for the perfect church, the one that most meets our needs at that time, you know, where we are in our thinking and our theology, what we're looking for our kids at that stage in life, which kind of worship we like. And in a geographic area like this, there are so many choices. And we're a community that travel. Lots of us will travel 30 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour even, to get to work. So we're willing to travel a little. So in that wide radius that we're prepared to go, there are a lot of different options for a church community. And so in this part of the country, we really do see that mobility that we mentioned earlier. Many people will get involved in a church for a few years, and then when they feel it's not really meeting their needs, or there's some kind of conflict, or the focus is not where they think it should be, they will leave. They'll move on. Rather than trying to work through issues and even grow through them, it's just easier to leave and go somewhere else. When we're being rational, we know there is no perfect church, right? Because church is people, and it's led by people, and people are flawed. We're all broken, every one of us. And so we shouldn't be surprised when that honeymoon period that you sometimes get when you go to a new church and it's all exciting and the programs are dynamic and everyone's friendly and the vision's exciting, that dissipates after a while, because church is people and people are much less than perfect. I'm not saying there's never a reason to leave a church. Certainly there can be a reason when you should leave a church. But I think often we're too quick to give up. Growth comes, I think, from being uncomfortable, from mixing with people who don't think like me, who don't believe all the same things as me, that have a different background, that are very different from me. Learning to love those people, interacting with those people, that's often where transformation can occur. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and, if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight. Committing to a church community through good times and through those disappointing times, times when we feel left out or neglected or hurt or misunderstood, that can provide us with opportunities for growth and for transformation. We're broken people. Some of us are weird people. You know who you are. But we're also family, right? We're committed to each other. And together, we make up a beautiful picture of flawed but well-intentioned people who want to follow Jesus together through growth, community, and servanthood. And at the back left corner, there are two tables with a jigsaw puzzle. And the puzzle, each puzzle piece represents us as individuals. And all those pieces are needed to make up the beautiful picture. So there's part of the puzzle here. Another part of the puzzle is with the kids in their classroom. And another part is with the youth in the barn. And so during the response time, I'm going to invite you to go to the puzzle, to those tables, and put in a couple of pieces to represent, one or two, whatever you want, to represent your commitment to being part of this community, your realization that you are an essential part of this community. Together we make up a beautiful picture. And so we'll assemble those different pieces, and then we'll display them next week on community and on Commitment Sunday, when you can see the whole thing put together. So I'm going to end, as we've ended each week in this series, with a challenge. And our challenge this morning is to think through our commitment, first to following Jesus, and second to following Jesus together as a community. Following Jesus together in a community means several different things. First, participation, our commitment to engaging, to showing up, to being part of the fire that encourages other people, to being part of that puzzle that makes a beautiful picture. We could stay home with our coal or with our puzzle piece and think it doesn't make a difference. But if we all do that, there will be no fire. There'll be no beautiful picture. We need to show up to be an encouragement to others as well as to be encouraged ourselves. Second, it means investing in relationships, making time for people, being present, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. It means opening our homes to one another, including other people, going deeper in some relationships and broadening our circles of friendship to include other people who need friendship. Thirdly, it means financial giving, giving sacrificially, recognizing that everything we have comes from God and belongs to God. And it means serving, volunteering for tasks that need doing, as well as spontaneously stepping up when we see a need, giving our time and our talent to God through serving our community. You should have all received a response card when you came in. If you didn't, there are some on each of the communion tables. I'm going to encourage you to take this home and to prayerfully think through your commitment to following Jesus in this community. There's sections for you to fill out. And then to bring that back next week for Commitment Sunday. And what we're going to do is we're going to put them into the offering towers, and then we'll collect those in, and we'll do a number of things with the information that's provided. So if you fill out a financial information, kind of a pledge of what you see yourselves giving over the next year, we will put that information into your financial giving record in CCB. That's our database. If you're not on our database, let me know. I'm happy to help you get on there. Only you will be able to see that information, okay? Nobody else will be able to see it. But it will help you to be able to see, to track your giving against what you felt committed to give. So that's one thing we'll do. If you specify a certain area that you'd like to serve, you want to join the greeters team or join the farm team, quick plug, join the farm team, if there's a specific thing like that, we'll also give that information to whoever runs that ministry so they can follow up with you. The rest of the information, we're just going to put that card into an envelope, and we're going to send it back to you in 3 months' time. So mid-January, you'll get a reminder, because we all need reminders, because we're all distracted. You're going to get a reminder of what it was that you wanted to commit to or you felt led to commit to. If you're more of an online person than a hard copy, you can also go to our app or our website. Under the resources section on the app, you'll find the response card too. So commitment is a journey, and each of us is at a different stage on that journey. Paul, one of Jesus's early followers, wrote this: "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." So most of the time, it was actually the first part of that passage I wanted. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, Paul was a really confident man, right? He was a very zealous, enthusiastic person. So he can say, "I consider everything garbage compared to following Christ. You know, nothing matters compared to following Christ." And maybe you're at that stage right now. Maybe you feel like you've given everything, or you're willing to give everything. No holds barred. You are totally committed to following Jesus. Or maybe you're more like the followers that we read about in John 6, thinking, "This is really hard. It's too much for me." Maybe you're feeling the heaviness of life, or feeling disappointed with God or with life in general, or even with Cedar Ridge. It's not what you had in mind. It's too hard. Maybe you're feeling like you just want to walk away. Or maybe we're somewhere in the middle. Maybe we're kind of settled and comfortable. Maybe we've allowed fear or busyness or doubt to stop us from being as committed as we might want to be. Whatever, wherever we are along that spectrum, I encourage all of us to take some time this week to really think about where we want to be in terms of our commitment. Let's dare to challenge ourselves. Let's dare to stretch ourselves and to move out of our comfort zones and to commit to new ways to following Jesus together. We're going to take commitment, we're going to take communion together now, which is a simple ritual that really celebrates